Isaiah chapter 9. Well, some events have been of monumental importance, but at the time, they were almost entirely missed. So in 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir to the Austro-Hungarian imperial throne, was assassinated in Sarajevo. His murder was instrumental in the cascade of events that led to the outbreak of World War I, a war that would last for 4 years and it would redraw the maps of so much of the world. And here in Britain at the time, our king was called George V. Like the king himself, his diaries were famously dull, recording his hobbies of snuff boxes and stamp collecting. If you're a stamp collector, bear with me for the purposes of this illustration. I apologise to you afterwards. So on the 28th of June 1914, the day that Franz Ferdinand was assassinated, King George V wrote in his diary, "The poor Archduke and his wife were assassinated this morning in Serbia. They were in a motor car. Stamps after lunch, bed at 11:30. Now, perhaps hindsight does give some benefits to us. Perhaps we shouldn't be too quick to blame the king for not recognizing the significance of what happened that morning. But, you know, it is possible to miss the importance of something when it happens right in front of your face. And it was something like that 20 centuries ago in Bethlehem, a town in a little corner of the Roman Empire, when a baby boy was born and delivered in a filthy cow shed and put to bed that night in a feeding trough. And the Bible tells us that with the arrival of this baby, it was so significant that with his coming, the story of our world advanced a new chapter. As Mary's child, the creator of the world had become a creature and had entered his own creation. But I wonder for how many in Bethlehem that day passed like any other, the equivalent of stamps after lunch, bed at 11:30. And maybe that is what Jesus' birth means for you here this morning. We're going to celebrate Christmas in a few weeks, and it's a wonderful celebration, and families get together, and we have some time off work, and we have a lovely meal, and we exchange presents, and so on, wish each other good wishes. But the birth of the baby in Bethlehem and its relevance to your life in London today, well, perhaps it is just stamps after lunch, bed at 11:30, life goes on as normal. But you know, the news of this baby's birth was huge. It was enormous in Isaiah's day, 7 centuries before, in Judah, a nation that was in crisis, politically and morally. And Judah, as a nation, had turned its back on the Lord, and falling then upon her was the cold shadow of God's judgment in the shape of the Assyrian Empire, a brutal empire. And into that darkness and disaster was this message of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, a birth notice. To us, a child is born, a promise of the future. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is impossible, Isaiah says, to exaggerate the importance of the one who's coming. You can't make too much of him. One name isn't enough for him. So 4 massive titles speak of his significance. And over 4 weeks, we're looking at each title in turn. Now, of course, they can't be separated. Not only is he the Wonderful Counselor who makes sense of life, who is the wisdom of God, who draws near to us in our need and shows us the way of salvation. Not only is he the Wonderful Counselor, but he's the Mighty God who is able to do what he plans. Lots of us have ideas of what we would like to do, wisdom and plans and so on, but are never able to put them into practice. But he not only has wisdom and has these plans, but he is the mighty God who executes them. Well, the divine identity of this little baby is there in each of these four titles, but maybe the second one spells it out most clearly. The one promised will be called Mighty God. It's a title that was applied to the Lord himself in Isaiah 10, verse 21. The baby who will be born into the world will be the mighty God of Israel, the Lord himself. Now, this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're not going to go through Isaiah chapter 9, verse by verse. What we are going to do is think about this little baby who is the mighty God. We're going to think for just a few minutes this morning about what it means that this one who was born in Bethlehem is fully God and fully man. And that his coming is of monumental significance for this world. And we're going to sum it up in two words this morning: revelation and salvation. Revelation, how God reveals himself. How God reveals himself. Salvation, how God rescues us. How God reveals himself, how God rescues us. So first of all, revelation, how God reveals himself. Now, our sermon was given a title. If you've looked at the sermon card this morning, the title given to it was Mighty God in a World of Unbelief. But I want to suggest to you this morning that we challenge that title. We don't live in a world of unbelief at all. We live in a world of incredible belief. Beliefs. Britain may be more secular than it has ever been before. In fact, in last year, the British Social Attitudes Survey reported the steady decline in Britain in religious belief. It described it as one of the most important trends in post-war history. 52% of the public says it does not belong to any religion, compared with 31% in 1983. The survey shows that the biggest change is the number of people who define themselves as confident atheists, which rose from 10% in 1998 to 26% last year. But that is not the story of the world at large. We might feel that we are on a little island of Christian belief that is slowly being washed away by the tide of secularism. But that is not the full story. In the global south, the growth of the church is outstripping population growth. Well, maybe you know that the Amity Printing Press in China, which publishes Bibles in more than 90 languages and prints 20 million copies a year, it prints on average one Bible a second, and it cannot keep up with the demand. And even here in Britain, the story of secularism is not the full picture. So Grace Davey, the emeritus professor of sociology at Exeter University, points out that despite the statistics, in the public square, religion shows no signs of going away. And European governments have spent millions commissioning research into religion, into advancing the understanding of beliefs, because they have become ever more important to our life. Despite the growth of those who profess secularism in the West, the Pew Research Center in the United States projected recently that worldwide, the percentage of atheists and agnostics and the religiously unaffiliated will slowly but steadily continue to decline for the next 40 years. It concluded that in the West, the emergence of the new atheists of the last 20 years is in large part a reaction to the persistence and, in fact, the growth of religion. Those who study population tell us that the 21st century will be even more religious than the 20th century. We don't live in a world of unbelief. We live in a world of tremendous beliefs. Belief in a God of one kind or another continues to make sense for 4 out of 5 people on this planet. And even in Britain, as we apparently, allegedly, become more secular, that is also accompanied by an increase in all kinds of spiritual beliefs and practices. superstitions, from paganism to astrology, to ancient Greek philosophies like Gnosticism, to Eastern philosophies and practices like yoga and meditations and special diets and mindfulness and theories about the end of the world and the beginning of the world. In Britain, the number identifying themselves as religious may have declined, but an increasing number are identifying themselves as spiritual. We live very much in a society which is religious. A society very much like that of Athens in Acts chapter 17. In every way, I can see that you are very religious, Paul said when he visited the city. Everyone has a faith of some sort, and who am I to question your beliefs or you to question mine? We're entitled to our own opinion, and it's the height of arrogance for me to claim that I'm right and you're wrong. That's the story of our culture. But you know, it all changes with the birth of this baby promised by Isaiah 2,000 years ago, born into this world. When the Creator steps into his own creation, that surely changes things. That is something you have to reckon with. That is the promise of Isaiah and the claim of the whole Bible. A baby will be born who is the mighty God. So in Jesus, God had flesh and blood, skin and bones. His eyes were a particular color. As he grew and learned to speak, he spoke with an accent. He got hungry and tired, like the rest of us. He experienced temptation. He felt pain. He suffered. He died. He was a card-carrying member of the human race, one of us. And the fact that God became a human being means that God really revealed himself to human beings. If Jesus wasn't really fully human, God would be holding us still at arm's length. He'd be like the person fending off the muddy dog. They don't want to jump up on them. He wouldn't be meeting us where we really are. It would mean that he doesn't really love us to the uttermost. But Christ's humanity means that God has come all the way down to where we are to meet us in our need. In Jesus, God became one of us. But if the humanity of Jesus means that God revealed himself to us, really to us, then the deity of Jesus means that the one who revealed himself to us really is God. You see, many people will say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a good man, a great man, maybe the best man, but just a man. But if Jesus were just a man, there would be no more reason to listen to him or to his opinion than anyone else's. We'd still be lost in this fog of relativism. I believe this and you believe that, and who can tell who is right and who is wrong? Your idea of God would be no better or worse than mine. No one would know for sure whose opinion of God is the real one. But once the real God turns up, the guessing game's over. And in Jesus, fully God, fully man, he has turned up and the games are over. Imagine if after the service we went out for a walk together around London and we got lost. Any number of us could come up with suggestions about how to get back to All Souls. But once someone produced the map, well, that changes the discussion entirely. Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, "The revelation of God is the abolition of religion." Well, that is the experience of the 20 or so who are being baptized in our services today at All Souls. God has shown himself to them in the person of Jesus Christ. For some of them, it was dramatic. For others, it was a gradual process as they read the Bible and understood who Jesus is, and met him themselves and put their trust in him. God revealed himself to them in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've come perhaps to witness the baptism, and it's wonderful that you have. What do you make of that? What do you make of their stories? Stamps after tea, bed at 11:30, life goes on as usual. Do you know, it's possible to miss the significance of the most important events, even when they happen right in front of you. The Bible says that in Jesus, God became a human being right in front of our eyes, in history. And many people have overlooked it. In Jesus, God introduced himself to us. And my question is, have you met him? Have you read for yourself the eyewitness accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? So this is what the theologians call the doctrine of revelation, how God shows himself to us. Because Jesus is fully man, the revelation really is to us. Because he is divine, the one who reveals himself to us really is God. Well, so let's turn now, just more briefly, from our first implication, revelation, to our second, salvation. From how God reveals himself to how God rescues us. The fact that the mighty God became a human being not only means that God revealed himself to us, it means that what Jesus did, he did as one of us, on our behalf. The only way he can save human beings is by becoming a human being. And the fact that he became a human being like us in every way, except that he never sinned, means that he can save us completely, every part of us. So when he became a little baby and was born in Bethlehem, he had a human soul so that he could save your soul. He took to himself a human body so that he could save your body. He had a human mind so that he could redeem your mind. He had human emotions, an emotional life, so that he could restore your emotions. He took every part of us to himself when he became a human being so that he could save every part of us. Now, in passing, that means, of course, the fact that God has taken human life to himself means that human life is very precious. From before its birth to the very end of its life here on earth, every stage of development and aging is of deep value and deeply precious to God, and we must respect it and stand in awe of it. So Jesus was a man just like us. But think for a moment, if you will, what if he were just a man? No more than a man. What would that mean? He might have been a good teacher. At best, his life would have been a good example for us to follow. His death on the cross might inspire us to sacrifice. But if Jesus were just a man, his death would have no power to save us. He wouldn't be able to bring us into the life of God unless he were actually God himself. In fact, pushing it further, if Jesus were just a man, we couldn't believe in God at all. How could we ever believe in a God who would allow the best man who ever lived to be tortured to death on a cross? We would think, is that what God thinks of us and our search for him? It ends up on a cross, and he doesn't do the least thing to help him. What kind of God would we be left with? But the fact is, Jesus is not just a man. He's God as well. It means that God doesn't stand far off from us. He loves us so deeply that he offers himself to us on the cross to rescue us. Colossians 1 tells us that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was what God was doing on the cross. It was God in Christ, God who took our sin on himself, who took responsibility for it. It was God in Christ who suffered and died in your place and mine, under his own judgment, to free us from it and to bring us to himself. Jesus must be fully human if he's to rescue the human race, but he must be fully God if he's to bring us into the life and fellowship of God himself. Well, it's Advent Sunday today. We look forward to his second coming as we look back to his first coming. And just as he came once to this earth to die for us, so the Bible says he's coming again to this planet to judge us. And when that day comes, there is only one safe place to be, and that is the place where judgment has already fallen. And the Bible says that is on the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have been baptized this morning have been united to Jesus in baptism. We've seen the outward sign of that union in baptism. The inward reality is the Holy Spirit uniting them to Jesus by faith. So they have died with him to their old life. They have risen with him to the new life of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Bible calls the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. We sung about it. The old has gone. The new has come. And now through Jesus, they can call God Father. They have been brought into the life and fellowship of God. Well, we started with Isaiah's prophecy that the one born to Judah would be called Mighty God. We looked at two consequences of this: for revelation, how God reveals himself, and for salvation, how God rescues us. We've seen that because Jesus is fully man, it means that God came right down to us. What he showed to us. What he did has power for us. And because Jesus is divine, it was God who walked on earth. God who spoke and taught and healed and died and rose again. God who bore our sins on the cross, who forgave us and reconciled us to himself. It was the work of God. Now, throughout the day, we're hearing stories of those who've been baptized. I hope you were given one of these booklets as you came in. Unfortunately, we didn't have time to hear everybody's stories, but here they are printed up in the booklets. And take one away and read them this afternoon for your encouragement. They're all different. And yet every one is the story of discovering what God has done for them in Christ. God who stepped into this world in time and space as a little baby. Stamps after tea, bed at 11:30, life goes on as usual. It can't. It can't any longer. From its beginnings in Bethlehem, Jesus' kingdom has touched every continent and embraced every people on earth. Today, there are Christians in Africa and Asia, in the Middle East, in North Korea, in South America. It is the biggest thing there is. And I want to ask you if you are part of it yourself. Forget any bad experiences you may have had of the church, if you can, for a moment. And put to one side the finger wagging, the legalism that is so often part of human religion. We're talking about God who became a human being in Jesus. One man and what he did for us. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Let me pray for us as we end. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving your Son to us to be born into this world, knowing what we would do to him. We thank you that he showed us who you are, so we needn't be in doubt any longer. We thank you that he died and rose again to bring us to yourself. Teach us what it means to trust in him, to give our lives to him, to live for him until he comes again. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.